As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn with me once again to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read through the first 12 verses together this morning, but concentrating this morning particularly on verses 8 through 12. But will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So in this passage, we see the Apostle Paul teaching his Hebrew brethren several things. First of all, we see that he gives them a definition of what faith is. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then he begins to give them examples or patterns for their own faith. He gives them a couple examples. He gives them the example of Abel and Enoch, and then he pauses and he says, in such a way as to emphasize the importance or significance of faith. He says, but without faith, in verse 6, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe, first of all, that he is, secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So he gives the description of faith. It's a terse comment, a terse explanation, very concise, pregnant, is suggestive. In all that it contains, he gives a couple of examples, and then he encourages them, exhorts them, that this is what is pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what does that infer to us? But that faith is important. It is significant for us, that we must take him at his word and act on it. And then he goes on, after he does that, to give the faith of Noah, which we looked at last week, and then what we'll take up in our consideration this morning, the faith of Abraham. Now, as in the New Testament, the book that is quoted more than any other book is the book of Psalms in the New Testament. The Old Testament book in the New Testament, which is quoted more than any other, is the book of Psalms. So too, there is no other figure that is referred to more frequently in the New Testament than the Old Testament figure of Abraham. It was Abraham that the Jews boasted in. Remember, Jesus came and he criticized his brethren in his day. You say that it's because Abraham is your father that everything is settled, that you're okay. But he says, I tell you the truth. And then he would go on and put heavy criticisms against them for their misplaced faith, their faith not being in the God of the Scriptures, but in Abraham as being their father. It was from Abraham that the Jews derived their heritage and their privileges. Remember, the promises that they were enjoying as God's people were given first of all to Abraham. and then to his son and his grandson, Jacob and Isaac. And so the Apostle Paul seizes on their awareness of this, their intimate familiarity with the fact that all of these things were tied up in the person of Abraham to encourage them, to exhort his brethren, to enlarge them according to the faithful and heroic deeds of Abraham. In other words, he was saying to his brethren, look here, here's how Abraham acted. Look at how he took God at his word and he acted on it. You do the same. And in the midst of his account of the faith of Abraham, he inserts the story of Sarah. The faith of Sarah. Faith is obviously equally significant and important to men and women. It is not only men who have the responsibility of acting in faith as they go through their daily lives, but it is women as well. And as we can see from the account of Abraham and Sarah's life, a stumbling on the part of the one led to a stumbling on the part of the other. Both ways, both in Abraham's case, when as he went into the Ur of the Chaldees, as he went into that land of Canaan as a stranger and a sojourner, we saw that on two different instances he told Sarah, look, you're so beautiful, these people are going to want you, and when they find out you're my wife, they'll kill me, so tell them you're my sister. On two different occasions this occurred. And then going the other way, we see Sarah stumbling in her faith, when the promise was given to her that she would bear a child when she was well past childbearing age, she then encouraged Abraham to take her handmaiden, to have a son to fulfill the promise of God in this unrighteous, this illegitimate way. So we can see the faith of men and women, especially in the context of marriage, is so crucial and vital that we aid each other. That we help each other, we encourage each other, we strengthen each other, or the converse is going to be true. We will weaken, we will destroy and erode the basis and foundation of each other's faith. And the same thing holds true of members of a household. As members of a household, the same thing is true. We must recognize that we have not only a responsibility, but also we bear the consequences, both of encouraging each other, the other members of the household of faith, or discouraging the other members of the household in their faith. So these are all things the Apostle Paul is calling attention to. But let's look first of all at the ground of Abraham's faith. In verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Here is the call of God on Abraham's life. Here is the promise of God. Though this call of God on Abraham's life was a very trying call, yet it was the call of God on Abraham's life. How many times can you say, dear ones, that God, though he didn't give you the same kind of verbal, audible, or visionary call on your life that he obviously gave to Abraham, that nevertheless he has placed a call on your life through his providence, which is as certain and fixed as the very word of God. The providence of God is how he carries out his decrees. And we don't know all of the providence of God for our lives, but they are as fixed and immutable as the word of God is. And sometimes God places very bitter and difficult calls on our lives. But look at how Abraham and Sarah encountered it. This is what the Apostle Paul is trying to utilize to encourage his Hebrew brethren in his era, the contemporary Hebrews in his era, his contemporaries, of how they were to respond. When we receive a trying call on our lives, think about what it usually entails. First of all, there is this struggling with it where we kick against the goad, so to speak, where we think this is all a dreadful mistake. This shouldn't be happening to me. And after you struggle for a while, then there comes the time of yielding, submitting our will to God's will, we come to remember and remind ourselves that God is sovereign. And that as the sovereign God, the sovereign creator, the sovereign governor of the universe, that everything that happens in our lives is as a direct result of His purpose. And then we begin that process of submitting ourselves to it, of yielding ourselves to it, of allowing it to shine its searchlight into our hearts, to expose in us those areas where we have taken up a sense of self-reliance and self-sufficiency, where we have grown distant in our moment-by-moment trusting and confidence in the God who has promised to provide for us. And yet, it is in being accepting of our providence, of God's call in our lives, that we are eventually brought to the place of peace and rest. Remember, what God commands, He also demands, and that's as true of His revealed will for us in the Scripture as it is for the mystery of providence. The mystery of providence is also as settled and secure in the decree of God in past history. But the fact that it was the call of God on Abraham's life to go from his father's country, away from his family, that it teaches us that this was a sufficient ground of his faith. And it was a sufficient rule for Abraham's obedience. Remember, when God places before us any kind of difficulty or adversity, that it is by no means a provision for us to set aside our duty to act responsibly before Him and to obey His Word. It doesn't matter. We are to still obey the Word of God and not look for ways to rationalize and justify sin in our minds because, after all, we are in these adverse conditions. No. This is a sufficient ground for our faith. We are simply to walk through it in faithful obedience to that call of God on our lives. Look with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 7, and we see that the effectual call of God on Abraham's life was that call in which he was indeed called away from his native land and his family. In Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, we read, "And he said, Brethren and fathers, listen." This is Stephen talking here, as he is called before the high priest. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So here we see the whole lineage of what was started with the covenant, the promise that God made with Abraham, that he was to come out of the land of his fathers, that this was the ground of faith and his rule for obedience, and that he went into the promised land without ever having taken possession of it. He promised to give it to him as a possession, God did, as part of that original covenant that he made in Genesis chapters 15 and 17. But Abraham never actually took possession of the promised land. The whole time he was there as a stranger, dwelling there with his son and his grandson in tents. Intense as a symbol of the fact that he was a sojourner. He never received the promise. The promise was made to him and to his offspring, to as many as who were near as well as those who were far off. Abraham's life was that of a sojourner, a traveler. And so it reminds us that so too is our life while we are here on this earth, that we are only sojourners here. We are always only travelers here, sometimes weary, yes, but always walking about, conducting ourselves as having been given that great and precious promise of God that He would eventually, ultimately, receive us into the heavenly Canaan, the heavenly city. Abraham was essentially converted and saved from the idolatry of his father's household by the call to go to Canaan. Look with me at Genesis chapter 12, if you would. Genesis chapter 12, and in verse 1, we see the call of God on Abraham's life. Now, in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So here is the call. Here is the actual wording of the call. "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." And as part of this call, it included Abraham leaving the idolatry of his father's house. How do we know that? Look with me at Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua chapter 24, and in verses 2 and 3. "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods.'" That was Abraham's father, Terah. "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and Esau," and so forth. But here we see that his father's household was an idolatrous household, and Abraham was a part of it. And so part of the call on Abraham's life was seen in him being called away from that idolatry. You know, the call of God is seen to be absolutely free in that He often takes some of the worst of men and women and makes them the best of men and women. When we come to a setting such as this, we often look around and we say, "Oh, what nice people. What wonderful, upstanding, righteous people." But none of us, except for a few instances, knew each other in the past. We don't know what each other were like in the days prior to our conversion to Christ and our commitment and dedication to Him in our lives. We don't know what kind of sin had ruined and marred each other in the past. And the truth, the reality of it is, this is the strength of the very grace of God, that not only are we converted from unbelief to faith in Christ, but it also includes a tremendous change on our lives, where we become righteous, disciplined, organized, law-abiding people, where that was not necessarily the case in the past. God, first He moves toward us, as He must. Because we are born into this world as rebels, we are automatically in rebellion against God. We don't want anything to do with Him by nature. And so God has to move toward us first, and He first calls and then converts sinners. And then God appears in His grace and glory and the works of the glorious salvation and the hearts of sinner by continuing this process where we are saved by grace. He continues the process in sanctification and improves our character, our person, the way we think, the way we act, the way we speak. And this shows us that part of the effectual call of God to salvation also includes the call to leave our lives of sin and to leave sinful companions and whatever is inconsistent with our devotedness to Christ and to holy living. This is all part of the call of God unto salvation. The call of God on our lives is not only a call to a good start. It is not only a call to a good middle, but it's a call to a good end. God calls us to a good start and a good middle and a good end. You know, when we are first converted to faith in Christ or in our younger years, it seems that everything is new, everything is fresh, we are confident in Christ and so on and so forth. But then in the middle years process or in the middle stage of our relationship with Christ, there comes to seize us, to take hold of us, a kind of apathy and lethargy. And it's a difficult time where there is just a lot of dealing with the mundane aspects of life. And that is when we are often most vulnerable in our faith, that we start questioning all kinds of stuff. We don't see as many examples of the reality of God's promise as we would like to, as we wish we did. And it's discouraging to us and so forth. But God doesn't call us just to a good beginning. He calls us to a good middle. And here is the time in our lives where we spend most of our time. It is in this middle period where it requires a great deal of effort on our parts. Where we are still trusting in that promise. We are allowing that promise to still fill our hearts and our minds in such a way as to compel us to godly living and holiness, to keep us moving in that Godward direction and to not give up. And it is as we develop the Christian discipline of exercising faith in Christ in this middle period, this middle era, that will make the end easier when it comes our time. When God takes away from us the vitality of our youth, the comfort of our middle period where we are surrounded by our children and grandchildren, we are experiencing somewhat the fruit of all of our labors for so many years, and all of this stuff or the pleasures of them or the satisfaction of them is removed from us, and we find ourselves on the brink of stepping into eternity. And it will be, loved ones, as we have exercised faith in this middle period, that will make that ending that much easier. It will be as we have exercised faith in this middle period that the thoughts of it will fill our minds with anticipation to step into that unknown, to go beyond the river, as Jackson said, Stonewall Jackson, as he was dying. But remember this, loved ones. God's people don't get to enter their rest anywhere short of the heavenly Canaan. We don't get to rest in the beginning period. We don't get to rest in the middle period nor the end period. It's not till we go to the heavenly Canaan that we get to enter into our period of rest. As a part of the promised, the call of God on Abraham's life, there was a promise, and the promise of God was that the place he was called to, he should afterwards receive as an inheritance. And after a while, he would receive the heavenly Canaan, the heavenly inheritance. And we remember that the call of God to his people is to an inheritance. It is to a heavenly inheritance. In verse 8 of chapter 11, Paul writes, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So Abraham went out. He went to the country of Ur of the Chaldees. He believed that God really would give to him and his descendants this promised land. But he also knew the whole time he was journeying here, remember, living only in tents, that it was really the heavenly city that he was looking for and longing for. The call of God to his people is a call to an inheritance. By that call, he makes them both his children and heirs to his heavenly kingdom. And this inheritance is not given them immediately, except as a condition of the promise. It's not as though we experience it now. We hold on to it as a promise, as a pledge. But we must wait for it for some time. But the promise is still sure, and having to wait for it makes it that much sweeter. The faith of parents, while it cannot secure the blessing of salvation for their children, for their posterity, it is usually the means that God uses to bring them to salvation. And yet it often secures temporal blessings for them. We see that in the case of Abraham. God made him very rich. Though he never stopped journeying, he never stopped longing to have a piece of ground under his feet to call his own. But nevertheless, all along the way, God kept adding to him, making him a very prosperous man. As I mentioned, and as you'll recall, there was a couple of instances where Abraham convinced Sarah to call herself his sister when they came before various kings. In both instances, those kings became aware that Sarah was in fact his wife, as God warned them, don't lay a hand on the woman. And then these people, these kings, would send Abraham out, giving him gifts, giving him livestock, adding to his sheep and his goats and his oxen, making him rich and sending him out, go your way, leave me alone, I don't want the curse of God. And this blessing followed Abraham, and it became a part of the temporal blessing, the inheritance that his children received. And this is often the case with the people of God, that the people of God become very concerned with the future temporal well-being of their children, more so in many instances than those who are outside of the household of faith. And so here we see, first of all, the call of God on Abraham's life. Then we see the promise that was a part of it. And now we see the exercise of Abraham's faith. For by faith in verse 9, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham yielded to God his implicit faith in regard to God's call. He went out not knowing where he would be sent. He put himself in the hand of God and trusted God's providence for his life, that God would be able to care for him no matter what circumstance or situation he found himself in. He trusted that God's wisdom for his life was the best and the most fit to determine all things necessary for his life and godliness. But remember, dear ones, that implicit faith, that kind of blind obedience, is owed only to God. It is not owed to any man. And that is where we believe the church in the past erred, when they began to call people to an implicit faith in the teachings of the clergy. And in many instances, it led people very far astray. And that's what the reformers, one of the things that they were protesting against, was this kind of blind, implicit faith. Implicit faith, this blind obedience, is due only to God. But everyone that is effectually called by God unto salvation are also called to resign their will and their wisdom to the will and wisdom of God. We are to yield ourselves to Him. And you know, really, that is the truest wisdom. When we yield our wisdom to the wisdom of God, that is the truest wisdom. As the writer of Proverbs says, as Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. And though we may not always know the way or understand the direction that God is pointing us, yet we know the One who is our guide. That this is the God of the universe. Nothing catches Him by surprise. His will cannot be thwarted. It must be accomplished. And we must strive, dear ones, if we would be truly sons and daughters of Abraham, to satisfy ourselves with that. By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. This was an exercise of his faith. Canaan was called the land of promise before it was ever possessed. And while Abraham was there, he patiently suffered many indignities at the hands of the inhabitants of that place. He patiently endured many grievances. And any favors that he received while he was there, he received from them with great thankfulness, gratitude to God. But he contented himself to live there as a stranger because he kept his heart fixed on his heavenly home, the heavenly Canaan. And he lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were also heirs of the promise with him. They lived in such a way as to always be ready to move. And this is how all Christians ought always to live while on this earth. That we would remember that this is only a temporary dwelling place for us. That we would not attempt to build and establish a kingdom for ourselves here in such a way as to protect and preserve ourselves so that we cannot be moved. We need to take pains and to provide for our families and to save toward the future, toward our older years. But we always need to remember that we are only aliens and strangers here, sojourners as in a foreign land. And while Abraham was journeying through this land of promise, he had good company with him, and he was content with that. He had his family. He had his son and his grandson. And we should therefore take from this that we ought to learn to highly value our families and our friends. And that we would cultivate that relationship. When everything else is taken away from us, these are the things that will last. And in the end, they are the only things that really matter. Abraham lived until Isaac was 75 and Jacob was 15. And they were his comfort. And the promise was eventually transitioned to them. The same promise God made to Abraham, it was eventually given, first of all, to Isaac and then to Jacob. Specifically, in Genesis chapter 26 and in Genesis chapter 28, we see the promise going from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. But all the saints are heirs of the same promise. It is to all believers and to their children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. But it's a happy thing, isn't it, dear ones, to see parents and children sojourning together in this world as joint heirs of the heavenly inheritance, where they would be helping each other, along the way, encouraging each other in faith. But Abraham was waiting and looking for the heavenly Canaan. For he waited, in verse 10, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This tells us heaven is a real place. It's a city. It's a regular society. It's established and it's defended. It is supplied. It is a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was convinced of this heavenly city, and he waited for it, and he looked for it. And he spent time there by faith. His heart and his affections were already there. His joy and rejoicing were always connected with its reality. And the influence this had on his mind and his actions were that it was a support to him in his present trials. While he was a sojourner, it helped him to patiently endure all of the inconveniences and the burdens that he encountered. It helped him to actively carry out the duties that were required of him, persevering to the end. And then we see similarly in regard to Sarah, that she too operated by faith. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed and bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. But remember, she battled with unbelief for a time. It wasn't like she was immediately settled in a believing state when God told her she would bear a son. She laughed at the promise as though it were an impossibility, and she had gone out of her way of duty through unbelief, which is seen in her giving her handmaid into Abraham, that he might have a posterity. And this sin of hers made it much harder for her to act on faith in the future. And that's something that we need to remember, that every act or failure to act in faith and obedience makes it that much more difficult to do it in the future. As we begin to yield, to surrender to unbelief and to disobedience, it just paves the way for us to act in disbelief and unfaithfulness in the future. But her unbelief is pardoned, and it's eventually forgotten, so that Paul never even mentions it in this passage. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength. Never mentions that she failed in her faith. We only know that because we remember it from the book of Genesis. And eventually she did receive the promise as promised from God and was convinced that he could and would do it. Didn't matter how impossible it sounded. But remember, dear ones, the faithfulness of God will not allow him to deceive his people. And the fruit and reward of Sarah's faith was that she did eventually receive strength to conceive. And she had a child when she was way past her childbearing age. You know, it's God alone who can make the barren womb fruitful as well as the barren soul. She bore a child when she was well past the age. And this was a child of the promise. This was the comfort of his parents' old age. It was the hope of the future. From this son sprang a people as numerous as the stars, a great and powerful nation, a nation of saints, a peculiar people of God. And it was from this clan that proceeded Messiah himself. And so, dear ones, these things being said, these things being true, I would ask you this morning, what are you needing to trust God in this very day? Will you give him your blind obedience? Don't be like Sarah, who stumbled in her unbelief and suffered for it, and caused Abraham to suffer for it. Remember the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah. Thankfully, we can look backward and we see that it was eventually fulfilled. And let your faith be strengthened by that certainty in this uncertain day in which we live. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you for your word, that word which is certain and fixed, which we are thankful for, which settles us in our hope and our confidence. And I pray, Lord, that as we have learned these things this morning, that they would be a comfort to us in our hours of need. I pray, Father, that we would see the reality to your promise, that you would take us to the heavenly city, and also, Lord, that as you provided for Abraham and his, the whole while he was here journeying through this earth, that we would find that you provide us with everything that we need for life and godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.